Lord, we pray that your word would be a searchlight into all we think and say and do. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Exodus 20, we have verse 13, you shall not murder. I wonder, have you ever murdered anybody? I'm not aware of anybody here who has, but I've met, not in this parish, but in my previous parishes, I've been and spent some time in prison. Not as a resident, but seeing people who were there, including twice for murder. And the danger is you go to prison and you meet one of your parishioners who's killed somebody, and you sit in one of the chaplain's rooms with a man or woman and you talk with them. You leave the prison. The danger is you think to yourself, I'm glad I've not killed anybody. I'm rather good, aren't I? In comparison, I could never do anything like that. Well, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, digs down beneath that commandment. And Jesus said to his followers in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were famous for righteousness. They calculated the law contains 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. And they aspired to keeping them all. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking of a new heart righteousness, which the prophet saw as one of the blessings of a messianic age. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, that great promise, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Or Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. The spirit and the law, you see, belong together, which is so much more reinforced after Pentecost. The spirit and the word belong together. And Jesus here is speaking of a deeper righteousness which we are to hunger and thirst for. It doesn't destroy the demands of the law, but deepens it. Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, nobody could deny that the sixth commandment, the old law, made provision for the punishment of those who disobeyed it and murdered people. That was as far as the Pharisees went. As long as they hadn't killed anyone, they said to themselves, we're fine. They felt they had obeyed God's law. As a result, they felt they were righteous and need not fear God's judgment. But Jesus won't allow us to get away with such a superficial and technical obedience. At the end of verse 21, perhaps we're satisfied we're not murderers. And then comes Matthew 5 and verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says his brother Raka is answerable to Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. The command, do not murder, is not intended just to prohibit one action. It forbids a certain attitude to other people, an attitude that hates, despises, scorns another person, and yes, quite often even wishes they were dead. And Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You see, there's a dire consequence to that hate which wells up in the heart. Imagine you had dry rot where you live. If you spot dry rot, you don't leave it. You deal with it. Otherwise, it causes chaos across the home you live in. Well, here's something far more serious than dry rot. It's heart rot, which gets increasing in its size and power and then explodes out. And we say to ourselves, "I've not killed him or her. I've not struck or spat at him or her. I've not said anything to him or her." But Jesus says, "My anger alone condemns me." Now, just occasionally, it's right to be angry. Think about Jesus. He was dealing with the Pharisees again, and we're told that Jesus, Mark 3, verse 1, looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. You can't believe the blindness and the hard-heartedness as he heals a man with a shriveled hand. Or the temple where I was in Jerusalem just in January. You can see where they believe the money traders dealt their commerce and their other trades as well. But what did Jesus do? He went in, he threw them out and said, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all people." Well, Bible reading Mike read just now, Ephesians 4, "In your anger, do not sin," says the apostle. So we can be angry. It's not to be personal anger, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And the next verse Mike read after that verse is as important. "Why don't let the sun go down upon your wrath? Because if that happens," says Paul, "you give the devil a foothold." Now, we should be angry when God's honour and the Lord Jesus Christ is demeaned, and when evil prospers and sin is laughed at. But notice what Jesus condemns here is personal animosity. It can be right to be angry about some injustice. It should not be directed at anger at another person. Now, I guess there are people here in church this morning who have been deeply wronged and hurt, perhaps in word or deed, different things perhaps said about you, where you felt you could explode because they were so untrue. And we're not to pretend that it does not matter or not wrong. We're not to be angry or harbour bitter thoughts, says Jesus. And our problem is we burn with anger and indignation, not at the sin and injustice, but very often because of the offence to ourselves. Sometimes those thoughts become words, and such words can reveal the murderous heart within each one of us, which condemns us. Jesus says again, "Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. If anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell." Raca is an Aramaic term, which means empty. I suppose the equivalent, and perhaps you can think of other words better than these, is with malice and deliberate forethought, calling somebody a numbskull, a blockhead, a doughhead, a bonehead, or whatever else you want to say. Now, you might use such a phrase in an endearing, joking way to somebody. But also, such words can be used in a murderous way against others. If the attitude is contemptuous and scornful, says Jesus, it's murderous. Doesn't that make you feel quite nervous as you look back on your own life? Why is it so serious? Because such thoughts and words, they're directed at someone who, like you, is made in God's image, who has God-given dignity and worth. What do you say at work? What do you say under pressure? What do you say at home when there are things not going very well? What do you say when some boy racer on the A4 cuts in on you and just misses your front wing? Perhaps we think we're okay because we don't lose our temper. But what did we say then, in such instance, or what words in our hearts and heads? What does that attitude reveal about what's in our inner being? I think if we're honest, the Lord Jesus' words convict each one of us in church this morning of murder. We have all, I hope we see, disobeyed the command, do not murder, as it's intended to be understood. And because of that, very solemnly, we deserve the righteous anger of God. And if we realise the truth of this, it will have an effect on our lives. Now, if you think what I'm saying this morning is over the top, it means you haven't begun to understand the awesome holiness of God. That people matter to God, and when we despise them, we deeply offend the living God and deserve his anger. An attitude of hatred to someone is disobedience to the sixth commandment and renders us subject to judgment. And as Jesus says very solemnly, in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus gives us two more examples of what we may need to do. For once we realise how serious anger and insults are, we'll go to any lengths to avoid them. And the two examples at the end of our reading concern a brother and an enemy. One is set, as it were, in Jewish worship, for us, in a church context. The other is the law court. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. These words of the Sermon on the Mount have been spoken by Jesus in Galilee. That's 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. You imagine you've gone all the way up to Jerusalem. You've taken your lamb for sacrifice. Jesus is saying, look, there's something in your heart which is wrong, and there's somebody you're at loggerheads with and have hated in a murderous way. Go back that 3 days' walk and sort it out first. That's how important it is. And of course, going to the temple was a very rare and important solemn occasion in the life of a Jew. And yet Jesus says even that should be interrupted if you've got anything you know somebody has got against you, which you're aware of. If you're aware of that, go and sort it out. Well, it's a pretty sort of staggering thought. And perhaps somebody says, no, I think I'd better go home, John, and see somebody in my road or in my workplace. I have to leave church now. I can't stay any longer because of what's going on in my own life. The point is, to sort it out, and then to return. As Jesus says in the temple context, then offer the sacrifice. But worship has power to put it right. And so only is worship acceptable. And reconciliation is more important than religious duty, where it becomes a pretense, a sham, and a substitute, a ceremony not for integrity and purity and love, but pretense. We're not to be at odds with each other. And in so far as I've caused a breach in a relationship, I am to do whatever I can to heal that damage and do it now. Even for just impression or misunderstanding. But the dire consequences continue in the second example as well. Because Jesus says there, in verses 25 and 26, if you're in debt to someone and he or she is taking you to court, Jesus says, do all you can to come to an agreement before you reach there. Otherwise, you may be put into prison and you won't be able to earn and you'll be in deep trouble. And Jesus said, you won't get out till you've paid the last penny. The quadrant, the smallest of Roman coins. This implies, teaches that neglected grievances can have irrevocable consequences. And for us, time is short. Short lives. None of us know when we'll stand before Christ. An implication also is the call for immediacy of action. Are you aware of your sin in the past, even today, in this area? Well, let's take the whole of Matthew's Gospel, any of the Gospels, in fact, into our minds, because you read Matthew's Gospel, as we will in Holy Week leading up to Good Friday and Easter, and you see there Jesus takes the anger of Israel and the anger of Rome on himself. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And throughout the Old Testament, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. And there's Jesus saying, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I think we need to admit, each one of us, that this I've done against them, him or her. We have in some way, each one of us, committed murder. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus says to us, this I have done for you. John the Apostle puts it in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Thank God. His grace and mercy for people like you and I. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet to recall those parts of our life, our actions, our words, where we've not shown that heart righteous we should have done. Lord Jesus, your word is ever that cuts us to the quick. And so we ask that you would set a guard over our mouths and a sentry at the door of our lips and give us that heart righteousness you command. Give it to us more and more. Put your words in our minds and write your word and truth in our hearts, we pray. For Christ's sake, Amen.